Matthew chapter 8, and as we read the verse 18 down to the end of the chapter, we want to focus really down to verse 27, which is a well familiar story. Well, it's not story, it's historical fact, but it is, of course, when Jesus and the disciples crossed over into crossed the sea into the land of the Gadarenes. And it was the calming of the storm. The storm came upon the Sea of Galilee, and of course we want to look at that tonight. But again, by way of introduction, again it's important to have the context of it, and I suppose it really leads into my first point. And it is this: prior to when Christ comes and he gathers the people there, like we read it there, verse 18, now when Jesus saw the great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart onto the other side. But prior to when Christ got to this point, Matthew's chapter 5, 6, and 7 account for us the Sermon on the Mount. It was Christ's longest sermon that he preached. And there is so much that is involved within that sermon. And really now, though, having preached the Sermon on the Mount, we have there Matthew at the very beginning of the chapter 8, when he was come down from the mountain. So he had just finished preaching, and now he has come down the mountain, and great multitudes followed him. And then we want to really just trace what Christ did directly after this. So he's come down, he's just preached what to everyone that was there, what was the greatest sermon that they ever heard by the greatest preacher that ever was, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ now, not in any sort of pomp or pride, comes down, and he's not just sort of waiting there expecting people to come and tell him, like maybe some ministers, that they like a wee bit of encouragement and they like someone to come along and shake your hand or pat your back and says, that was a good sermon, brother. No, Christ, having directly come down and having preached to such an extent, and no doubt he was tired, he begins then to actively take what he has preached and practically demonstrate it to those, to the great multitude. And he begins to do a number of miracles, and I have them just jotted down here. You can look at them where they are in the text. He heals a leper, that's from verses 2 through to 4. He moves on then, he heals a centurion's servant, that's a slightly longer passage, that's from verses 5 to 13. And even to remember in that as well, the faith of the centurion. The centurion had come to him and had told him of his servant and how he needed to be healed. And Jesus says to him, I will come. But the faith of the centurion was very significant, because the centurion says, hold on a few, but just speak the word, you can heal him. And Christ went on to say that I have not seen such great a faith, no, not in Israel. So that's what we read there in verses 5 through to 13. Then he enters into the house of Peter and Peter's wife's mother, and he heals her as well. And it says as well, it notes in verse 16, he did other miracles, and he cast out spirits to all that were sick. Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, that's Isaiah himself, took our infirmities and bare our sickness. And that sort of gets us even to where we are now. But if you want another example again of that demonstration, it was after they had crossed the sea, because then we enter into, they crossed over into the land of the Gadarenes, and Christ meets the possessed man, and Christ commands the demons to come out of those men. And we learn from that on as well the power of Christ over even over the devil and over evil spirits. Christ, being God, is the sovereign. And he duly demonstrated that here in the power that he demonstrated in healing the sickness. So he did all these wonderful miracles, and means he can drive away disease, disasters, and demons with a mere word. And with that, he has demonstrated himself to be, as we declared even this morning, that he fully is and he was the God-man. He was fully man, but yet he demonstrated here his sovereign power in being God over all these instances. But what I want to lay before us as a first thought tonight is how Christ did that. Okay, we can't go and cast out demons, and we can't go and lay our hands on people perhaps who have leprosy, and all these wonderful miracles that Christ did. However, it speaks very clearly to us nonetheless. You see, Christ took, after he had preached and had brought it down to a practical level. And sadly to say, much of even the evangelical church of today, that is vastly missing. We have congregations of people, and I'm speaking as a whole here as the Church of Christ, who sit and who hear perfectly good sermons, sermons with plenty of depth, with the Word of God well explained and well taught, but when it comes to practically demonstrating and playing out the Christianity, well, it's not playing it out, but you know what I mean, taking that Word in, and as James says, being not only hearers, but being doers of the Word, sadly, in many cases, the Christian church fails, and it fails miserably. And yet Christ here laid us an example. We looked this morning at how Christ left us an example in his suffering, and we will touch on that again this evening. But Christ here has left us a very practical example of how we ought to live the Christian life. We notice again, without going into all the details of what the miracles here, then Christ met people one-on-one. He wasn't distant. He wasn't far away from them. He didn't preach a message and then go and hide in some house and think, well, that's my work done. And the reality is that we can hear good sermons and we can know our doctrine inside out, but unless it is manifested in a life that is duly changed by the Spirit of God, then it leads us to pouring out our lives to others, because Christ was the perfect example as well of what a servant. He was the servant. And that is also what we ought to be. And this is really what chapter 8 to me, that's what it speaks to me of. He practically demonstrated what he preached. And he wasn't satisfied, again, as they say, he was the greatest preacher it ever was. And everything he would have said would have been clear, and the people would have understood exactly what he said. And it would have been very easy for Jesus Christ to just go and to sort of think, well, my work's done. And we need to remember and remind ourselves often that preaching, yes, is ordained of God, and it is vital that we do that. But there is also a practical aspect to Christianity. And how that is played out, we need to invest in people's lives, and we need to invest in relationships with people so that they might see Christ in us. And Jesus says in Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they may behold your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And even as I say that, I'm reminded of the poor example that Jonah was in the Old Testament. You read the book of Jonah in the chapter 1, and Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Rather, he thought the heathen didn't deserve the gospel, and he ran away from God. He flew to Tarshish. And yet how ironic it was for Jonah, for the very people that he fled from, God brought him right into the midst of them, because he entered onto a boat full of what? People who hadn't heard the gospel. And so in his attempts to flee, God in his sovereignty just placed him right bang where he didn't want to be. But it was for a great purpose to show Jonah, this is what I want you to do. And I believe God would say us tonight that yes, we are to preach, and yes, we're to know what we believe. We are to give, be ready to give an answer for the hope that lieth within us. But that also needs to be demonstrated with how we live our lives. And I've said it before, I'm not sure if I've said it in this pulpit or in this church before, but if there's ever a reason that the world wants to flush Christianity down the toilet, it is for this reason. It is Christians, or people who profess to be Christians, who speak grand thoughts and yet live horrible lives. There is nothing of how Christ lived his example in their lives. And again, I don't preach that to be personal to anyone here. It's as personal to me as it is anybody, because I wouldn't preach on it what didn't speak to me first. And that's a great challenge to us all. And as I say, we can't do all these great miracles, but we can invest in people's lives. And we can take the Word of God, and we can speak it to people, and we can demonstrate through our lives that what we have is genuine. And what we have is real. And our faith is not something that we are just plucking out of the air, but it is a vibrant and a living relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. And so that's really what the great challenge even to us is. And we are again called to follow. So verse 18, now Jesus saw the great multitudes about and gave command to depart onto the other side. And I want us then to just look at the next couple of verses of how this is. Because Christ now, not only in demonstrating through preaching and how he practically lived it out, he really makes this call now to what it is to be a disciple and ultimately what will cost. So verse 19 tells us there, and a certain scribe came, verse 18. So he gave the command to depart onto the other side. So Jesus is over here. They're on one side of the Sea of Galilee, and Christ gives the command, right, we're going to cross over now to the land of the Gadarenes. So this is the commands given. So they start going. So now really is where the rubber hits the road, if we could put it in that sense. And as I've said, because everyone that was there, both as disciples and those that were not disciples, they had heard the word of God preached, but now probably more importantly, they had seen the word of God practically demonstrated before them in a most beautiful and lovely way, and how Christ healed the sick. And that's a wonderful picture of what Christ does for us. Spiritually, he heals us. And he raises the dead spiritually. And that is what we did, for we are dead in trespasses and in sins. And even as he raised Lazarus, he raises us in that spiritual deadness that we were in, and he raises us to spiritual life. And so is that not what our desire ought to be for those around us and those that we come in contact with? But here is the command now. And you see, what matters now is, are the people going to respond? Are they going to respond to the preaching of the word? Are they going to respond to the command that God, or that Christ, and that has laid before them? Will they respond to the claims that he has made? Or will they turn their back upon him? So Christ gives the command. And now we see an interesting little thing. So verse 19, and a certain scribe came and said unto him, this is the first man that comes, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And what really Christ is saying there, again, a great example first from this scribe. This scribe was willing to give it all up. And he says, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. But Christ gave him no qualms. He made it very plain to him what he was giving up. And that little statement there, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Christ, when he was on earth, had no permanent residence. You know, I trust all of us here, we have an address. We have a place that we can say to people, this is where I live, and we give it, or you punch it into a sat-nav or whatever it happens to be. In Christ's life, he didn't have that. He was continually on the move. He didn't really. And if you think of his life, I mean, there was no room for him at the inn when he was born. He had to be born in a stable. And even after his death, the tomb had to be purchased. There was no place for him to be buried. And so he had no permanent residence. What's that speaking to us? And it's what Christ was saying to the scribe. It is this: as children of God, and if we profess faith in Jesus Christ, we really have no permanent residence on this earth. We are sojourning through this earth, and we are on our way. Our permanent residence is in heaven. And Jesus says that he goes to prepare a place for you. And our place is in heaven. Our mansion is in heaven. And it's there where our home is, and it is there where we will rest. So Jesus is saying to this man, don't get accustomed and don't get at ease with this world, because this is not your home, and this is not the place that you are to labor for. You are to labor for a kingdom that is not of this world, and you are to labor for a home that is in heaven. And again, that's what Jesus and what God calls all of his disciples to. We're not to get caught up in this world and what this world can offer us, but we're to set our eyes on an eternal vision, which is that eternal vision of heaven. And we're to set our gaze towards there, and that should demonstrate, or that should determine, how we live our lives. It doesn't mean that we go and we live home. Don't take that literally. We're not to go and sell our houses and to sell where we live and to go and live in the streets. But it is having that spiritual awareness that nothing in this world, everything in this world is temporary, and it'll all pass away. And Christ wants us to have that eternal vision. Then we have a bad example as we move on. And another, verse 21 of chapter 8. And another of his disciples, his professing disciples, said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. And again, very quickly, but again, very simply, Christ wasn't being harsh to this man. This man perhaps just wanted to wait. Perhaps his father was old in age, and perhaps he says, look, I just want to wait until my father passes away, and till I get those side of things sorted out, and then I will come and I will follow you. But Christ's statement was not harsh there. When it says, let the dead bury their dead, Christ was just again making it clear, look, if you're going to live for Christ and if you're going to work for the kingdom of God, it needs to be now. We can't keep putting off the work of the kingdom until another time, because As it often happens, when you keep putting something off and putting it off, it ends up and it's probably never done. And so Christ calls us now to follow him. And if you're a follower or a believer in Jesus Christ, that is, you have trusted him by faith and you've turned from your sin, you know you're a child of God, then now is the time that God calls us to abandon our all and to follow him. And we're not to get caught up in the things of this world, and we're not to get caught up in even the issues of our lives. We are to live out our lives now for him. And we ought to realize that we're to labor for the kingdom now, and there are people all around us who need the gospel and need us to demonstrate that gospel onto them and to pour into their lives by the help of the Lord. And let us even do that now. I have a note down here, note that some make excuses. And again, there are many people that want to make excuses. And again, as some verses to drive home what we're saying, in reality, that what it is to sacrifice your life in that sense, to live, to truly follow Jesus Christ. Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. That we need to ask ourselves that question. Are we crucified with Christ? Nevertheless, I live. He lives now by faith on the Son of God, who loved him and gave himself for him. He had the eternal view. Again, Philippians 1, verse 21. And what a statement this, and what a challenge it is. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And perhaps that's maybe the greatest challenge to any Christian. If we could honestly answer this question, if we could say like Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, then really I think we would be in some position to say, well, yes, I am a true disciple of Jesus Christ. I ask you tonight, will death be gain for you? Will death be gain? I believe it was Chuck Swindoll told this story once, and it's only brief, there was three men and they were away, and they were up camping somewhere in America, I can't remember, and as you do around the campfire, you tell, you share stories of your life together. These were older men that had a lot of, I suppose, as we could say, life's experience. They'd seen a lot, and the two men, and they shared some of them, you know, exciting things. You know, they'd hunted and they did all these things, and they'd been to this place and that place. And they turned to this man, and this man hadn't long became a Christian. And he goes, well, what for you? What's the most exciting thing, or what's the highlight of your life? And the old man, he just waited for a moment, and then he just looked and he says to them, the greatest moment of my life will be the minute I die. And that's a great thing, because he understood that to die for him, it was gain. It was the ultimate. And that's really what that word gain means. It's the ultimate. It's to pass through. It's to be with Christ, which is far better. And that's really what Paul is saying. For me to live is Christ. He lives for Christ. And when I die, it'll be gain, because then I will be with Christ, which is far better eternally for us all. And again, Christ in Matthew 16, later in the book of Matthew 25, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And so again, we're not to get caught up in our own lives and what we can gain, but we are to give our lives. And again, to the unsaved, if you seek to save your life, if you seek to live your own life by your own means and your own ways, and you forsake the gospel of Christ, and you don't come by the way that God has, then you will lose your life. You will lose it eternally. But come to Christ and you will find life. You will find spiritual life, and you will also find the greatest purpose for your life. So the question must be asked, where are we in our walk today? Are we being those who display the gospel in a real and in a practical way before others? And are we really seeking to be disciples of Christ, forsaking everything in this world and having an eternal view even towards heaven? I just want to note, you don't need to turn to it, but if you read in Mark 4, verse 36, which is just the parallel, it's Mark's account of what we're reading here, he just puts a little extra phrase in, and it's just to tie up what we're saying here in these first thoughts. And it's just this, and other little ships came with him. So when Jesus, by this time, he enters into the ship, verse 23, and when he was entered into the ship, his disciples followed him. And so we can imagine now they set sail. And Mark makes a note that other little ships come with him. So we can take from that that those who heard Jesus Christ preach and seen the ministry that he had to those around them, that they did hear and they did respond. And those other little ships came along with Christ and his disciples. And so again, the word does have effect. And when we not only preach the word faithfully, but when it is lived out, then there will be those who will follow. There will be those who see Christ in us and will have a desire even to follow him. And that through our lives, we might even direct them. We can't save them, but we can direct them even to him who can save them. So now we come to, they're in this ship. And maybe for many who are now in this ship, they've just pretty much given up everything perhaps, left their homes, their livelihood. And they're now with Christ. They've forsaken all and they've followed him. Well, it must have been a great shock or who knows what their thoughts were when they've entered this ship. And not long after entering the ship, the storm comes. Verse 24 of Matthew 8. And when he was entered, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And the storm comes. And again, maybe for so many people, they accept Jesus Christ and they think, well, no, I know I'm saved now, and I know I'm a Christian. And they believe all the promises, and they believe that one day they'll be in heaven with Christ. But the reality is that so often in the Christian life, that when we think things are going so, so well, that something always comes up. And something, there's always trials. And when you think that everything's just falling into place, something always comes along and just seems to throw everything up in the air. And it's the same for us. When we walk with God, and when we're obedient to God, then these things are bound to happen. Again, Christ, we looked at it this morning, Christ left us that example. First Peter said to the people there, Christ has suffered for an example for us. And so we find it not strange that these things come. But I want to focus mainly not on the fact that they come, but how are we to react? How should we respond in this situation? And what does it teach us about our Savior? And what should it teach us even about ourselves? So temptations and trials and suffering can come in all kinds of forms. Maybe in this form of a sickness or an illness, perhaps loss or bereavement of a loved one. Maybe for someone else it's financial worries. Maybe a job, you've lost your job, maybe you don't know. These are all genuine, real life situations. Perhaps again, you know, single mother, raising a family, cancer, all these great realities. And how are we to deal with them? And they are very real. And they're very real as well to us as children of God. And the first thing, though, I would want to note in relation to this storm, and not only that, in the storm to our lives, we must, and it's partly why we read Psalm 46, the first thing we do when suffering comes, and we must do it, is acknowledge that God is still who he says he is. Psalm 46 in the verse 10, be still and know that I am God. And in essence, God is saying to us, I did this. I allowed this to come into your life. Let us never lose sight of the sovereignty of God, that God is in absolute control. There is nothing that happens in this world, whether in our lives or outside in the world at large, that does not first pass the hands of God. For it to have come to pass, he had to allow it. Does that mean I have questions I can't answer? You're right, it does. But I cannot deny who he is, and neither should we. He is God. And he tells us, and he would say to us tonight, in the midst of our storm, in the midst of whatever it is we are going through, be still and know that I am God. Second of all, though, as we would think that, naturally we go, why or how do we respond? Another thing we need to know, that it does not mean that God is against us. But he does want to acknowledge who he is in the midst of us. And when you take that phrase, be still and know that I am God, if you take that to its greatest extent and what it means, it's actually God wants us to praise him. And God wants us to thank him for what he has done and to acknowledge him. And I've just began reading a book last week. It's called, very simply, Job. A man of heroic endurance. Chuck Swindoll wrote it, and I'm finding it very interesting. And again, we just need to go to Job to find example after example of a man who suffered, but not only a man who suffered, a righteous man who suffered, a Christian who suffered. And Job, when, you know, suffering thing after thing happened, I mean, all his livelihood was taken from him. He was wealthy, all of that was stripped away from him. Then his family was taken, and then he was struck with boils, literally stripped of every single thing that he had. And yet he went and he blessed God. He rent his clothes and he says, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord hath given and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job had the right response. And it's important that we also have the right response in this. Again, though, and maybe more importantly, not only should we note that God has allowed this, God has permitted this, and not only that, God in the midst of us still cares for us, he still loves us, we're still his children, he is still our heavenly Father, and we should never think that God, again, is abstract. That's what we tried to get across this morning. God is not absent in our suffering. He is very much in the midst of it, demonstrated again by Jesus Christ, who came into the midst of this world's suffering and died for us. But we must also understand that God can work this for good. We might not have all the answers, and most often, in most cases, we don't get all the answers. But we must not allow ourselves to think that God can't take what has happened and turn it out for good. I want this now, and we're going to go on a bit of a safari, if you want to call it a scripture. And I want you to look these up. So I have about four references here. And the first one I want us to turn to is Romans chapter 8. 14 to 18. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also may be also glorified together. So again, it's working for our glory. And again, look at that comparison. If Christ suffered, we're to suffer. It's not an option, it's a reality. And I see that again. Turn now to Philippians. Just one verse here. Philippians 1:29. For unto you... we'll read verse 28 as well. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. And again, this is another great reality which we must learn. Suffering, rather than make us doubt our salvation and doubt that we're children of God, suffering for Christ proves that we're children of God. And again, it's having that right perception of how and why certain things happen. We may not have specific answers, but suffering for the cause of Christ proves that we are children of God. And that is what Paul is saying. And we'll just turn, for the sake of time, we'll just turn to one more. Turning back to Acts 5 and 41. I'll just read it here quickly. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What a reaction. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And I'm not going to give any references here for the sake of time, but again, I'll shout out a couple. Paul said to the Corinthians, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, gave him a threefold command, and it is a threefold command. It's not something that is just to be, it happens sometimes and shouldn't be. This is a command. It is, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, including in our suffering. And I want us to notice something there. We just read it in Acts. They rejoiced when they suffered for Christ. Paul says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We're commanded to rejoice evermore. And you find that all throughout Scripture. Literally everywhere, particularly in the New Testament, when Paul is talking about the afflictions that he bore. You see it everywhere that Paul's in prison and yet he's writing to the churches and he's rejoicing. I mean, Where else would you get Paul being able to say that to Corinthians? Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. They seem to contradict one another. But in the case of the Christian, it is not so. And again, it simply proves to us the promise of Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. And again, I noted this morning, in relation to evil and suffering, I believe the Christian response, although we freely admit we can't answer every specific question, as a faith, biblical Christianity, in my view, has the greatest response to suffering. Because again, the essence of the gospel is a Savior who came into the midst of a world who hated him and suffered in our behalf and died at the hands and bore the wrath of his own Father, bore the wrath of God in our place. And it is also the only religion that really, it's not really religion, but it's the only, if you want to put it into that category in relation to all the others, it's the only one that gives an adequate hope in suffering. And Paul and everywhere else in the Bible gives you this. We're sorrowful, yet we're always rejoicing. We are not as those who suffer without hope. And this is the great reality of the Christian. In fact, time's almost gone, so I'll not be long that we're going through. I'm just so much in this at times. But come back just to Matthew 8. Looking on, we had read 24, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, and so much that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And again, how often that seems, just to note, when something comes into our lives, we think that God, not that God's asleep, we know he's there, but he's just so silent. And we're kind of, and Job found that. I mean, if you're reading in the book of Job, it's nearly halfway through the book of Job until God actually responds to Job. And Job is praying, and he's just getting no answer. And it seems that God doesn't care, but we can't think that. But the sleeping also shows to us Christ's humanity, but it was a test also of the disciples' faith. Verse 25, and his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And again, perhaps I should have read these before, but again, that is our reaction. I've perhaps already given us the solution to that reaction, but it is a natural reaction nonetheless. And I wouldn't expect any of us, even though we can know the word of God so well, and we can know these promises and know how we're supposed to respond, because of our old nature, it's only natural that there is that sense and somewhat of fear. And there is that sense of asking questions. Why? Why did this happen to me? Why did this have to happen to our family or whatever it happens to be? But again, God, again, reminds us who he is, that he is in control and that he is working all things together for his good. And look at Christ's response. I will note actually just prior to we look at that, There is only really two responses that we can have. You know, we can either, Job, I'm comparing Job a lot here, but, you know, his wife even came to him and said, look, curse God and die. So Job had two options. He could have cursed God or he could have endured. And when suffering comes into our life, we have two responses, really. We can curse God in that sense that we can turn our back on him and say, I am not having nothing to do with this. Why on earth? And we can literally just give up on our faith and just grow bitter and angry with God because we don't see his hand in it. Or we can have that right response, that response of Psalm 46:10, the response of Paul, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Why? Because we know our position in Christ. We know that God is on the throne. We know that he is our heavenly Father, that he cares for us as his children. And though we don't have all the answers, we believe that God will work us to good. And again, it is proof that we're children of God. But there's a thing. God allows these things to happen to strengthen our faith. And the only other thing is the devil wants to destroy our faith. That's pretty much the two spheres that are coming against each other here. The devil wants to destroy us. God wants to strengthen us. And ultimately, it's how we respond biblically to that that will determine what way we go. And make no qualms about it. The devil wants to destroy your faith. And if you're not a Christian here, the devil doesn't want you to become a Christian. But God brings suffering to his children in order to prove himself in them. Again, is that not what Peter wrote in 1 Peter? That the trying of your faith be more precious than that of gold. the trying of our faith, that it purifies us, it makes us cling all the more to Christ. Time's up, so we'll just, in a few moments, we'll just close up here, but we have Christ's response, and that will really be our final thought here. And he saith unto them, verse 26, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? And again, is that not how God would respond? Have we not known God's hand upon us through our lives? Can we not acknowledge God's hand in our lives in so many different circumstances, and yet when these things come in, whatever it happens to be, we just seem to forget everything that went before? A bit like the children of Israel in that way, I suppose, at times. You know, they seen deliverance after deliverance after deliverance, and yet at the first sign of trouble, they were running and throwing their arms up to Moses and the like. But yet Christ says, O ye of little faith. Thankfully tonight, for us to be saved, it doesn't matter how much faith we have, but it's about who our faith is in. And if your faith is in Jesus Christ, then he will see us through. But again, that's a challenge to us, because God does want to strengthen our faith in the midst of us. He is not here to destroy us. He loves us unconditionally. He is our Father, and he hath redeemed us eternally. We are saved eternally. If you're in Christ tonight, you will never be lost. And as John 10 tells us about the good shepherd, and you know, no man shall ever pluck them out of my hand. And that's true even tonight of the Christian. So why are we fearful? Again, just in closing, we consider the example of Christ again. Christ laid down his life for us, and he suffered as an example for us, that we might suffer with him for the greater glory. And you know, in Romans 8:28 says, work all things together for good. It's not necessarily the good here, this side of heaven. It's an eternal good. Doesn't mean that everything's going to be good in life. It can't mean that. Otherwise it would contradict itself. But it is an eternal good, an eternal glory in heaven. And Christ left that example. And it said of Hebrews 4:15, for we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. And he is our Saviour. Again, quoted it this morning, Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And again, we're reminded that God ordained the greatest suffering that ever took place, which was the suffering of Christ at Calvary. And then really in closing, what does Christ do? He calms the storm. And I think in closing, like, God would have us to know, maybe you're in the midst of something now, that there is joy comes in the morning. This is not something that's going to last a lifetime. And again, Paul to the church at Rome, that we're not to compare, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And tonight it's really just for us that in the midst of these things, that we get our eyes on him. And let me tell you something as well, that when we suffer at the hands of Christ, that is the greatest witness to the world, because the world can't answer that question. They don't have an answer for the suffering that comes upon them. And the suffering comes to the just and the unjust, Matthew 5. And again, in that parable about the two men that built the house, one built on the rock, one built on the sand. And the reality is, you know, the real statement out of that parable was built upon Christ. But what was the secondary object? The storm came to both men. And the storm will come to everyone. If you're a Christian here tonight, storms will come in your life. They'll not be like what they are in my life or to others around you. But if you're not a Christian tonight, storms come to your life. And what are you building upon? What is your hope? Because we are those as Christians who are not those, or sorry, we are not those who grieve without hope. We are not those who do not have an eternal home in heaven. It is the greatest witness when Christians endure suffering for the sake of Christ, because then that brings to an unbelieving world the reality that, you know what? This Christianity that they profess, it's real and it's true, and I've seen it in their lives. And I trust tonight that this would encourage just each one of us, you who are Christians. It's encouraged me just to study this, and I know my time's gone. Thank you for listening. But I trust it is an encouragement to us that God really is in complete control of our lives and that he is working all things together for good. And there's a wee story, or it's not a story, but a fellow by the name of Mike Donaghy, he often says that sailors used to be guided by the stars, and of course the stars only come out at night time. And they would have often fixed their eyes upon a set of stars, and they would have sailed towards that as a great hope that they would lead them. And Mike said this, that the stars are to us so much like the promises of God. And in the greatest nights of our pain and our suffering, and also not only of our pain and suffering, but in the greatest nights of our shame, perhaps we've fallen away from God, perhaps we've fallen into sin. But in the greatest night of all of those things, the stars speak to us of the promises of God, that there is now therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, that I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And these are great promises, folks. And I pray tonight, as we close, each one of us would fix our eyes upon the stars of God's promises until we reach the other side. Let us close in a word of prayer, please.